To the book of Psalms, and I'll continue where we were last time. Now, last week our focus was upon one of these great Psalms of David, which expressed his confidence and his faith in Almighty God, though, and there were those who were advising him to flee and to give up and to turn aside. And yet, in the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 11, "In the Lord put on my trust, how shall ye to my soul flee as a bird to the mountains?" And our particular focus was really on verse, besides the whole of the psalm, was in verse 3 and 4. And it was my intention to go into the next psalm, Psalm 12, this morning. But as I was reading over this last Sunday afternoon and then looking at it in Monday, and this psalm is much like the previous two psalms. There are things in it that are similar, and I was particularly looking at just in one verse as the major theme of the psalm. I kept on going back to Psalm 11, and by the time Monday rolled into Tuesday, I decided I would focus on a couple more verses in Psalm 11, particularly the last verse. There's two verses that we didn't make any comment on, but I think are important to comment on. And so the last verse of this psalm reads, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." And then also to go a little bit backwards, Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord," of course we've seen it from the first verse, and we see it consistent throughout this psalm, that God is spoken of and made reference to his personal name, the Lord, and the Lord Jehovah. In the Hebrew, since the Hebrew doesn't have vowels, the term is Yahweh, or close to Yahweh. In the English, we refer to it as Jehovah. Many of our psalms that we read and the hymns that we sing, we have reference to Jehovah. And we recognize it's the covenant name for God. It speaks about not only his existence as God, that he is God the Lord and there's none beside him, but his faithfulness and his great salvation in Jesus Christ. And we know, and it comes from, of course, that great revelation that God gives of himself to Moses at the burning bush, speaking about his grace and his mercy and his love toward his people, and the salvation that would come to them physically and historically as they're freed from bondage in Egypt and they cross the Red Sea. Salvation is of the Lord, and it prefigures and is a type of the great and glorious redemption that we have from wrath, the curse and condemnation, and the consequences of sin and death in Jesus Christ. And so it's a glorious term, and of course we read it in our King James Bible in capital letters, as opposed to where we read Lord in regular letters, non-capital, what do you call that, regular letters, non-capital letters, which speaks just about master. And so it's a reference to the covenant God. And we remember the words of our Lord Jesus that are recorded for us in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus Christ reaffirmed that he was God and he was Jehovah. He was the covenant of God when he challenged those who came to him and who did not believe before Abraham was I am. Not only speaking of his eternality, but the fact that he was the one who revealed himself as the I am that I am at the burning bush. So we recognize this psalm, as the name implies, brings us back to God, brings us back to our Redeemer, brings us to Christ, as he's prefigured in the Old Testament. That's where David finds his hope and his comfort and his confidence. And here in verse 7, it says, "For the righteous Lord." Now that's a phrase that's found throughout Scripture. The term righteousness, like a lot of words, can be used different ways. Certainly, most importantly, it's spoken of God, that he is righteous. Sometimes the Scripture speaks of the righteousness or the righteous as God's people. And a lot of times righteous is compared to wickedness or the ungodliness. And certainly we see that. The reason for verse 6 is the fact that the Lord is righteous, the righteous Lord, and that's why he tries, or he, it says he trieth. In other words, he tests, he proves his people. And then the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And the reason why, and when it speaks about the soul of God, we recognize the term soul in Scripture is used differently too. The soul is distinguished from the body. We're more than material. We have a body, we have a soul. But also the term soul can have a reference to people. There were 10 souls within the building, just a reference to people. And the soul also speaks about, can be used, the very being or the essence of a person. So it's not, when it's a reference to God, and it's because he is what he is as God. He is the righteous Lord. He's the righteous Lord. And righteous is very important, especially a couple weeks ago as we spoke about justification. Justification by faith alone and the glorious truth of the Reformation. It's because he is righteous that he does and he must. Not only does he, but he must. He cannot do anything else but hate the wicked and him that does violence. And of course, verse 6, what happens to the wicked or the ungodly, those who are opposed to God and know not God through Jesus Christ, takes place to them in the final judgment in eternal death. Now, verse 5, just briefly commented on, certainly I can develop it, but I choose not to do it right at the moment. One of the things that verse 5 proves, or at least the last part of verse 5 proves, that the idea of universal love of God is out the window. God doesn't just forget about sin. God does not exercise himself only in love, but must exercise himself because of who he is, what he is, in judgment. And the whole concept that's taught even in a lot of churches, that God loves everybody, is out the window. There's no basis for it when you consider all the Scripture together and find here and there, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this reference to God hatred. Now, we don't judge God according to our own passions and emotions. God does not fluctuate from one idea to another. He doesn't have any emotions as we would have it, because he's God. But his disapproval and his judgment against sin and sinners — there's no sin except for sinners and the ungodly — is true, and there's no such idea as he loves them less, etc., etc. And we can see that some other time, when we can develop that from not only the last book of the Old Testament, from Malachi, the first chapter, and then, of course, from several passages in the book of Romans and the New Testament. But the reason for what he says in verse 5 is because God is righteous. We have to understand that one of the attributes — and certainly we've dealt with this before, but it's here, and we should deal with it before we pass over it again. The Lord is righteous. The word righteous is a very simple word, and that the core, the root core of its meaning is right. God is right. Now, that word can be used to mean that God is right. It can mean that he declares right. It also can mean he makes right. He makes right or straight. Straight is the idea is not crooked or corrupt. The word righteous is commonly linked in Scripture with the word holiness. It's an aspect of his holiness, of what he is in and of itself. And it's closely related to the fact that God is perfect. He is morally perfect. And that righteousness and holiness is expressed in his desire or his will and his works. Especially in Scripture, it's identified with his moral law. We read it every Lord's Day, which takes a prominent place within our Christian community and in our worship, and is a tremendous place in Scripture. Law and grace, the law and gospel, because in this expression of his attributes. It's an attribute of God. Righteousness is holiness. It's it's part of his nature. It's part of his character. He can only be what he is. Now, there's a little verse, and I have quoted this verse a number of times, and I've referred to it a number of times in the past for different reasons. But it's an important verse as far as understanding who God is, and that he is a righteous God. This verse was long ago, 60-some years, I was impressed, or God impressed me with this verse, and I've been referring to it ever since. It's so important in the law of God, the writings of Moses by the Holy Spirit, in the Deuteronomy, which is the second law, Deuteronomy, second law. Where do we find the moral law written in one form? Exodus 20, and it's repeated again in Deuteronomy 5. And it's done so because the children of God were now moving on after the Red Sea, moving on to the promised land, and they had to be retaught. And the book of Deuteronomy, you've heard me say this, is really consists of three great sermons that Moses is giving at the end of his life, before Joshua is appointed by God to take the place of Moses for the new generation. This next generation, those who hadn't died in the wilderness, their children and their children's children. And the 32nd chapter is a marvelous chapter in the beginning. The whole thing is marvelous, but it's a comparison in the use of figures. Begins with a cry to God, and there's not many of these. There's only a few places in Scripture that we have. Verse 1, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." God is speaking through Moses, so it's the word of the Lord. And he's calling upon the whole creation to give witness to the importance of what he's teaching. And then there's a reference to the doctrine or the word of God as water. And we find that throughout Scripture. We find it in the New Testament and principally in the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah about the use of water in the life of people physically and the dependence upon it. And we're dependent upon the word of the Lord. You know, men don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of his mouth. And so as water comes down and waters the earth and it brings life to the seed, so is the word of the Lord to those that are his. It brings, it's one of the means that God uses through the Holy Spirit that brings understanding and life, eternal life, to his people and growth. But then you get down just to the fourth verse. It has reference, and you can look at this in various commentators and commentaries and in relationship to the attribute of righteousness. Again, it begins with a figure, a speech, and a comparison. It's concerning God. Verse 3 says, "Because I will publish, proclaim, pronounce, preach the name of the Lord." The name what? Of Jehovah, the covenant of God. Marvelous. What are we called to do? Give witness and testimony to the word of the Lord. "Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock." Now, in this figurative reference, it's telling us very carefully, a rock is firm. A rock is stable. A rock is durable. You know, you have the illustration of the sand and the rock. The New Testament refers to Christ as the rock. The rock that followed them. Out of the rock, literally, the people received water and were built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. He is our rock. So a rock is firm, it's stable, it's durable, it's unchanging. It's unchanging. And notice that it says the rock. Just that it doesn't say a pebble or a rock. But the rock, it has reference, of course, to God in his absolute character. It's unique, speaking of God alone. It's exclusive. There are not a lot of rocks that are our foundation. There's only one. I am the Lord. I change not. There's no one in heaven and earth. And we have these references all through the Old Testament, who can be compared to God. All the gods of the nations, you know, we read it several times in the Psalms. They have mouths, they don't speak, they have eyes, they can't see, they have ears, they can't hear, they have hands, they can't do. And they're like those who make them, they're vanity, they're empty. There's only one true Lord. So here we have a reference to the stability, the unchangeableness, and the firmness of God. That he and he alone is the standard and the criterion by which everything is judged. He is the righteous Lord. He cannot be anything that he is not, and he cannot be or move or change or do anything that's inconsistent with his character or his attributes. The righteous Lord loveth the righteous. Now those, and this verse goes on to speak about it. It takes that figure and amplifies that figure, really, regarding the rightness, the standard, which is God. Again, verse 4. His work is perfect. It can be nothing less than perfect. All that he ever has done, is doing, and will do, reflects his character. And his character is right and straight and perfect. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. Now, as many times in Scripture, you can interchange the term righteousness with justice or just. So sometimes we speak about God being just. It means that he's acting toward and out of his righteous character. You can't divide the word really just and righteous, though sometimes just or his justice is referred to the way he acts rightly. His criterion or his standard of operation as God must always be right because he is right. There's no one like him. And everything has been created and is sustained by him, you say. And it goes on, his ways are judgment. A God of truth, the Bible tells us, you remember that little verse, God is not a man that he should lie. God can do nothing else but tell the truth. The truth is God. The truth is reality. The truth is the way that God has determined from the beginning who alone is reality, say, who has always existed and will always exist. And everything is judged or determined by him as right or wrong because he alone is righteous. A God of truth, he's a source of truth. And of course we know the references in the New Testament concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who said he's the way, the truth, and the life. We know the reference that we're born again of the truth, and of the truth we're begotten. So it both has a reference to God and has a reference to the Word of God. So not only is God and his works unchangeable and stable and firm and durable, unique and absolute, that has to also be manifest or seen in what he says. What he says and what he promises. A God of truth and without sin, without iniquity. Because he himself is the standard, see, just and right. He's righteous. It's the same thing as we're reading over here. He is the righteous Lord, the righteous Lord. Now, how can one who is in him of himself perfect and righteous and must, because of his attribute, of his character, hate sin and therefore sinners, and bring judgment. There's nothing. He would not be just. He would not be righteous if he let go the ungodly and forget about sin. Just, you know that phrase, just forget about it. You know, people say, oh, just forget about it. And somebody one time called me up when I decided to leave. Well, I don't want to get into all of it. The OPC, because the things were, they didn't want me to leave. They called me up and they said, just forget about it. Let's move on. And I said, well, I can't forget about it. It's what's right is right. What's wrong is wrong. So I can't forget about it. I had to take the action that I decided to take. They just move on. Now, And certainly that's God. He can't just forget about it. Remember in the book of Genesis in chapter 18, you have Abraham, who is considered in reference to be righteous. He believed God and God accounted in him righteous. How can sinful man be righteous before God? Well, God had to provide for them the Lord Jesus Christ and had to declare them righteous so that they in their life would live according to or in conformity with his standards. And this is what it's all about. Verse 7 of chapter 11. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He can't do anything else but love righteousness. He has to love righteousness because he's righteous. And his countenance doth behold the upright, or those who follow him, that trust in him. He's talking about David. He's certainly talking about Abraham. Those that he has provided and punished their sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the basis of all that we're going to read, or you read in the book of Romans regarding justification. And the fact that we who were unrighteous, Abraham was unrighteous. He was a sinner. And he needed, and he would have received the judgment of God because it was right that he do so. But God, in his grace and his mercy and his great love, called Abraham and brought him to himself and provided for Abraham another who would come and take the punishment that was due Abraham and to live a life that was pleasing to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he accounted Christ's life and sacrifice in the place of Abraham. So that's why we're able to read in the Old Testament and later in the book of Romans, Abraham, by God's grace, believed, and it was accounted for him of righteous. So anytime we read in the Old Testament or in the Scripture regarding the righteousness of God, we also add the righteousness of his people. We recognize it's not that his people are righteous in and of themselves, because they can't be. They can't save themselves. Titus 3:5 reminds us, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Because men's righteousness is what? Filthy rags. We can't do righteous. We can't be conformed to the standard of God or what he would have us to be. It's only because of his Son, who was righteous and performed the work on our behalf, and God put it to our account, that we can refer to a righteous people, a holy people, or a just people. So here in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have Abraham, who God revealed to Abraham he was going to punish the sin of Sodom. And of course, Abraham had his nephew in Sodom, and he was concerned about him, and Abraham begins to pray for the people of Sodom. And he prays, and you know the story, it's all there. If you forget it, go over to read Genesis 18. I won't spend a lot of time on that. I have yet another scripture to deal with. Many other scriptures, but principally one. Genesis 18:25, in the midst of this intercessory work and prayer of Abraham, he asks the question, but it's a great principle, a declaration, and he declares, shall not the judge of all the earth, who's the judge of all the earth? Well, it's God. He alone, who made it, sustains it, is the judge. And all men have to give an account for that which they have received from God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He can only do right. And sin demanded punishment. Sin demanded judgment. He could not, and that's why the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But of course, God certainly was gracious in that he provided and saved a lot from that destruction. Not only saved him historically and literally, but saved him to his glory through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, again, Psalm 145, 7, says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." So in the work of God, it's unfolding, he will and he does and he must act according to his holiness, his character, or his righteousness, which demanded destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness and their nonconformity to their ungodliness, to the character and to the laws expressed by God. So he expressed his disfavor and his judgment and his hatred against God, which had to be. But in the Old Testament, there's an interesting passage of Scripture, and there are many passages that speak like this, that remind us not only is God righteous, and not only is God holy, but God is certainly a God of love and mercy and grace, and has provided for a people. He did it. He did it to Noah. When God looked upon the earth, he didn't have to look upon it. He knew it. The actions of men who forsook him, and they abandoned, and they turned aside, and was going to judge the earth, then the earth would have been totally annihilated by the flood. But God, in his good pleasure, in his grace and love, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was all of God bestowed upon Noah and his wife and Noah's three sons and their three wives, and really the whole of creation, the whole of the earth, by the salvation of the animals he brought into the earth, into the ark rather, a place of safety. It was all gracious. But over in Isaiah rather, 45, there's some beautiful words, and I'm going to close looking at this. There's a comparison and a contrast again, especially verse 21. But before we get to verse 21, let's begin at verse 15. "Verily art a God," he's speaking of himself, "that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Now notice God here is speaking of himself, or being spoken of as a Savior, a deliverer, a provider. Well, how can this be if he's righteous and sin and ungodliness, wickedness demands punishment? How can any man save themselves? Well, they can't save themselves, but God in the Old Testament reveals his grace so that he saves some. "They shall be ashamed," verse 16, "and be confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols." It's a comparison and contrast to all false religions, and all religions are false except the one true faith, one true religion, biblical salvation, biblical Christianity, Old and New Testament. All the other gods are idols, vanity, nothing, worthless. "But Israel shall be saved, shall be delivered." They're going to be rescued. They're going to be redeemed. Now, of course, this is speaking about not just historic Israel physically, because the Bible reminds us all that claimed to be Israel weren't really Israel. It's speaking about spiritual Israel, or those whom God showed His grace and mercy and love in, that He called them to Himself and blessed them through His salvation. But Israel shall be saved, notice, because in the Lord, in the covenant of grace, in Jehovah, in Christ, with an everlasting salvation. It's not temporary. It doesn't fade away. It's durable because God is durable. It's firm. It's not changeable. Let's go on. An everlasting salvation, ye shall not be shamed nor confounded world without end. For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the creator of the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He hath created it. The basis of everything is in the beginning, God is creator of heaven and earth. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I have said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. There's that word, righteous. The Lord is righteous in of Himself, in all His doing, in all His being, in all His work. I am righteous. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come draw near together. Ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven images and pray unto God that cannot save. These idols that are meaningless, they're vain, they're empty. Tell ye and bring them near. Verse 21. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time, from the very beginning? God's declaration of righteousness is known in all His works, and certainly known in all He has declared through Scripture. But He's also declared His great deliverance by grace through the righteous one who knew no sin, was harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who told it from the time, have not I, the Lord Jehovah, and there is no God else beside me, a just God, a righteous God. He's declaring Himself righteous, but at the same time He calls Himself a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me. Oh, we find this repeated in the New Testament as a fulfillment of what the Lord God does through Jesus Christ for our salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's none else. No one else can save except the Lord, the creator, sustainer, the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. None can save but God, Father, who gave His Son, the Son who was given, and the Holy Spirit, who applied it to our life, the triune God. I've sworn by myself. The book of Hebrews reminds us that God swears by no greater than Himself. Men swear by a greater. But since there's no one greater than God and His word, His promise is the law, it's as durable and stable and firm as He is, and it does not lie, it's of the truth, He can only swear by Himself. Okay. I've sworn by myself, the word is going out of my mouth. In righteousness shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Oh, right by, taken from Philippians. Where we find it again in Philippians. We don't take it from Philippians. Surely shall one say, in the Lord Jehovah have I righteousness. Well, how can sinners claim to be righteous totally conform to the standards of God when they're not. They're born in sin. And they sin because they sin. And every desire of their heart and their life from the womb, they've gone astray. We all, like lost sheep, have gone astray. You know, we know the scripture as it presents the total corruption and inability of all mankind for everyone save the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God has to provide, and He has provided in His righteousness. We read in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, that God gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. It's taken right from this idea of Scripture in the Old Testament that He can be just, that is God, He can be righteous at the same time that He is the justifier of many. Not because the many have done anything or could do anything to escape the righteous judgment of God, simply because God provided it all through our representative and substitute in His life and His death, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God maintains His character, His attribute of perfection. And justice is done. And the justice of God was poured out for the believer, for the Christian, for the elect, on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to take the punishment of sin. It's not only the cruelty and the physical aspect of death and crucifixion, but it's the humility of taking the sin of the believer upon a Christ who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and wasn't a sinner, you see. That's where all these verses in the New Testament come in. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, because the Lord is our righteousness. Keep your finger there, I'm not done. But if you read over in the first chapter of the book of Corinthians, a reminder that none of us in this life or in the life to come can boast in the Lord. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. That no flesh, verse 29, should glory in His presence. No one can glory in God's presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it's written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Surely, back to Isaiah, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Our strength, our life comes from Him. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him be ashamed. In the Lord, verse 25, the end of this chapter, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jehovah, shall all the seed of Israel, all the righteous seed, all the elect seed, all those that God chose in Christ before the world began and would bring them by His Spirit to faith that they might trust and rely. No wonder David could say, people could say this, people could say this, the foundations and pillars of society and in the church are being destroyed seemingly by God, but the Lord knoweth the foundation of the Lord's are secure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He loves them that are His because He's provided for them in Christ. He secures them in Christ. The Lord shall save all the seed in Christ of Israel, be justified, declared righteous, and then brought in by sanctification in the work of the Spirit into conformity to the standard of God and shall glory. What a marvelous truth. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. God loveth, the righteous God loveth righteousness. And he beholdeth, in other words, he looks upon with favor in his grace and his mercy he has brought to himself in Christ. In Christ. He looks upon us not in our old nature. He doesn't look upon us in our sin and our weakness and our misgivings, our lack of trust, our failures. No, for the Christian, the certainty of salvation, the certainty of God's blessing, it's not possibility, a probability, is that he has blessed and he saved us. He saved us in Christ. The righteous Lord has saved us and declared us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.